Really, what we want to do this afternoon is to introduce the subject of our study, the book of Daniel, and to look a little at the background and some other pertinent matters relative to the book itself. We're just going to look at the author, then some of the historical background, and then we're going to think of the theme of the book that is before us and will be before us, I'm sure, for quite a number of weeks and months to come. The human writer of the book is the man Daniel. Now, you probably take that for granted, but it's not a fact without question as far as commentators upon the scriptures are concerned. We'll get to that a little later. But it was the man Daniel. The man that the Savior describes in Matthew chapter 24 as Daniel the prophet. It would appear that he belonged to the tribe of Judah, and perhaps even to the royal house of that tribe. Chapter 1 and the verse 3 contains the command of Nebuchadnezzar that there be a number of captives gathered together, and one of them was Daniel, described there that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. It's possible that Daniel was part of the extended royal family in the tribe of Judah. He was in time to become a man of renowned wisdom and of piety and holiness in life. Ezekiel the prophet, who was to follow Daniel into captivity, and for a time they were contemporary, Ezekiel being the older man. But in Ezekiel chapter 28 and the verse 3, Ezekiel speaks there of Daniel and his wisdom. In prophecy, he's speaking of the prince of Tyrus. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. And it's obvious that Daniel's wisdom had become proverbial, certainly among the captive people of God. And as far as Ezekiel was concerned, as he was writing from a human perspective, desiring to have a human benchmark with which to compare the prince of Tyrus, he says, you're wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. His wisdom then became proverbial. We know a little of that from the first chapter, even as he was introduced to life in Babylon. The description is in verse 4 that he, along with the others that were taken, were skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and they had ability to stand in the king's palace. And then, for a period of years, they were schooled in the learning and the language of the Chaldeans. Ezekiel then makes use of that proverbial wisdom of Daniel's as he writes. In Ezekiel chapter 14 and the verse 14, he speaks of Daniel again, but in a different way, where the Lord is speaking of the nation of Israel and Judah, saying that their sin is such that they are really beyond hope. He's saying in the verse 14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Here were men of stature as far as lives of righteousness, holiness were concerned. Noah, proverbial for his righteousness in the days of wickedness that prevailed before the flood. Job, of whom is given that remarkable testimony that in the eyes of the Lord he was a perfect and an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And Daniel is brought into that notable, eminent company. Now, this is during his own lifetime, and it is certainly something of the measure of the man that he is spoken of in this way by the Lord, setting him up alongside Noah and Job. He was a man of wisdom, a man of piety and holiness, and of course we know that he was a man of tremendous political talent and power, serving in the administrations of two of the world's great empires, for a time initially under the Babylonian kings, and then for a little time under the first kings of the Medo-Persian Empire, which replaced Babylon when they destroyed the Babylonian army and the city of Babylon itself. And this is Daniel then, the author of the book. His experience is to the fore all the way through the book. It is Daniel that is chiefly in view. Other incidents are referred to, other of those in captivity with him are referred to, but primarily it is only as they are linked with Daniel. He is the one who is prominent. It is to him alone that the visions that are recorded in this book are given. It is to him alone that they are explained. He is the one who is prominent, front and center, in the revelation that God gives in this little book. In Daniel chapter 10, in the verse 7 and 8, you have an emphasis on this with regard to one of the visions. I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. And it would appear that these were companions in prayer, companions of his seeking God together with him. But when God had something to say, he said it to Daniel and to none of the others. Daniel was the prophet. He was the man to whom the Lord spoke. Verse 8, therefore I was left alone. And he is the one that the angel comes to interpret the words. He is the one who is given understanding in the things that God reveals. And if you go over to chapter 12 and the verse 4, he is addressed in such terms as would indicate that he is the author of the entire book. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. He is spoken to here in a way that indicates that he had the whole book in his possession. He was the author of it. He was the one that God had revealed these words to. Now, Daniel came to Babylon approximately in the year 605 BC, and he continued there, according to chapter 1 and the verse 21, he continued even unto the first year of the king Cyrus, which was 538 BC, so that's 67 years from verse 1 to verse 21, but he continued even after Cyrus came to the throne. The first year of Cyrus is mentioned there as a specific watershed. That's the start of the Medo-Persian Empire, but the first year of Cyrus was also the year of the return, the first return of the captivity back to the land of Judah, back to the city of Jerusalem. Daniel, it is believed, because of advanced years, simply remained in Babylon. He would have been a very elderly man at that point. But he continued for a number of years even after that point. For example, in chapter 6 and the verse 1, you have him set as one of the three presidents that was put in place over the 120 princes by Darius the king. What had happened was that Cyrus conquered the city of Babylon. Darius was his nephew, and Cyrus placed Darius on the throne. So there is a sense in which there are two men there prominent in the kingdom. The first year of Darius was also the first year of Cyrus, as both are involved in the throne, in the setting up of the new empire, the new kingdom. Chapter 9 and the verse 1, the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, that's the same Darius. Then in chapter 10 and the verse 1, you have the third year of Cyrus, which would be equivalent to the third year of Darius. And then chapter 11 and the verse 1, the first year of Darius the Mede. The same Darius is in view. So for at least those 3 years, Daniel was active after the transfer of power to the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire. We're not told his age at any point in the book. We have nothing really to measure his age by. It's possible that as he is taken to Babylon, he may well have been somewhere around 12 years of age. That's just a guess, an educated guess, but it's just a guess based on the fact that that was the general time at which young children like Daniel would have been put into the kind of schooling program that he was put into. Based on the information that is given us of that kind, he may well have been around that age, somewhere around 12 years of age, which would have meant that he was born just a few years after the prophet Jeremiah commenced his ministry in the days of King Josiah. And Jeremiah seems to have had a special influence on Daniel, as we shall see as we go along in our study. Daniel gave himself even to the study of the words of Jeremiah. So he may well have been born just a few years after Jeremiah began, and if he was of the royal house in Judah, he may well have been familiar then with Jeremiah's ministry, as a lot of his ministry was concentrated in the city of Jerusalem. And so Daniel may well have personally known Jeremiah and have been exposed to his preaching and to his ministry, as well as to his book. For we read a little later in the book of him studying the words of Daniel. Now, the authenticity of this book is something that has been questioned. Modern liberal critics, and some of them not so modern because the idea goes back a long, long way, but modern in the sense of modernist, to those who like to deny the Bible and like to set aside Scripture in favor of their own ideas, have embraced the idea that this book was not written by the historic figure Daniel at all, but rather was written by an unidentified Jew living during the Maccabean period, which, generally speaking, was about 2 centuries before Christ, rather than 6 centuries before Christ, as we believe when the book was actually written. There's a simple reason for that, and the reason is that the modernist, when he comes to Daniel chapter 11 and the prophecies that Daniel gave of events that would follow in the history of the nations of the earth, are so accurate, and many of them have been so accurately and completely fulfilled, that the modernist looks at it and says that was written after those events rather than before. It couldn't be prophecy because it's just too close to what actually happened. It has to be history. But that's simply to deny the whole miracle of supernatural revelation. They can't believe that Daniel 11 was written beforehand, because then they would have to come to the conclusion that God knew what was going to happen beforehand and God worked it out. And you can't have a God like that as far as the modernist is concerned. So Daniel chapter 11 and the accounts there of the conflicts between the kings of the north, the kings of the south, the conflicts between the Syrian kingdom and the Egyptian kingdom that followed in the wake of the breakup of the Grecian Empire. They say those things, what's written in Daniel 11 is just too close to what actually happened to be prophecy. It has to be history. But the facts of Scripture are plain, and we are told, we are given the date, that Daniel was brought to Babylon in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and we have a cross marker with that in Jeremiah as the first year of King Nebuchadnezzar. There is no doubt about the date of the book, the timing of Daniel's life. The authenticity of the book is attested to by the Savior himself. No less an authority than the Son of God has vindicated the writings of Daniel the prophet. In Matthew chapter 24, the verse that we've already referred to, Matthew 24 and the verse 15, When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. He is referring there to words of Daniel, spoken by the, or recorded in Daniel's book in two places where he refers to the abomination of desolation, in chapter 9 and, interestingly, in chapter 11. And the Savior indicates that he certainly supports what Daniel wrote. He vindicates the writings of Daniel. He indicates that he was a prophet of God, that his writings are to be studied and understood, that his writings are to be taken at face value. They're not a forgery, they're not a fraud. The modernists would allege the book of Daniel is a forgery by an unknown Jew written at a later date than what the Bible indicates it was written. But it's not a forgery. The Savior indicates its authenticity here. It is an authentic book, an authentic word of prophecy that God has given and that is still valid, because these words very clearly have a future application. These words have not yet been fulfilled. So when Daniel spoke about the abomination of desolation, and in the context to which it is referred in Daniel 9 and Daniel 11, that has not yet been fulfilled. The book still stands. It's a book that we have the Savior's own warrant for giving attention to. The title that the Lord Jesus uses of himself throughout his ministry, you may not have known, is a title borrowed from the book of Daniel. When he refers to himself as the Son of Man, he is taking to himself a title that is given to him in Daniel chapter 7, the verse 13, where you read there the vision of the Ancient of Days. And in Daniel 7:13 we read, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion, or a kingdom, and glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. These are events that immediately precede the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And you'll find in the New Testament, you take a number of references. For example, in Matthew chapter 10 and the verse 33, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The coming of the Son of Man that the Savior speaks of there is a direct reference back to the book of Daniel. In chapter 16 of the Gospel of Matthew and the verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. A direct reference to the book of Daniel. So in chapter 24 and the verse 30. Chapter 25 and the verse 31. Chapter 26, the verse 64. The Son of Man coming in the clouds with the angels in the glory of his Father. That's a direct reference back to the book of Daniel. The Savior authenticates that one vision that Daniel had over and over and over and over again through the course of his ministry. There are other ways in which we can see the contents of the book of Daniel authenticated in the New Testament. For example, you have in Hebrews chapter 11 a reference to those who by faith stopped the mouths of lions, or those who quenched the violence of the fire. And we remember the three Hebrew children and Daniel in the lion's den. Much of what he writes by way of prophecy, Much of the imagery that he uses is repeated again in the book of the Revelation. You have symbolism that appears in both places. And we will have occasion as we go through those parts of the book to compare those two passages of Scripture. And you will see that time and time and time again, the same imagery, the same language, the same picture used over and over again. And as it were, John the Apostle authenticates what Daniel the prophet wrote as he uses similar language to reveal the truth that God had shown to him. Other subjects such as the teaching of Paul on the Antichrist, the man of sin, sitting in the house of God as God, in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. That's just what Daniel taught. You have Christ's reference to himself as the stone. Remember where he spoke there in Matthew chapter 21? Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, and on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. That's a reference to the book of Daniel and to the vision that we will see in chapter 2, where we read in the verse 44 of that stone cut out without hands that comes down to smash the great image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen raised up, and to fall upon the 10 toes of that image and to break it and to fill the earth. And Daniel 2 and 44 and 45 makes it very clear that is Christ that is in view. His coming in power. He is the stone. He is the stone that will smash apostasy and smash and grind to powder the religion of man as it is epitomized in the Antichrist and anti-Christianity in its final manifestation in the last days. But when the Lord spoke in Matthew 21, he's using an image straight out of Daniel chapter 2. What's he indicating? What's Paul, John, the writer of the Hebrews, what is being presented to us is this is a part of Scripture. This is an authentic revelation. This is the writing of one of God's prophets. Its content not to be questioned. Again, we could take another example from Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the verse 1. We're writing about an entirely different subject. He writes about believers going to law one with the other, and he says, "What, know ye not that the saints shall rule the earth?" It's a reference, I believe, to Daniel chapter 7 and the verse 22. "For the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." That's when the saints will rule the world. That's when they will judge angels. These things are set before us in the book of Daniel. They're borne out in other parts of Scripture. The author is a prophet. His words are truth, authenticated by the Savior himself, by Christ and his apostles. But then we want to think about the historical background for a moment or two as well, dividing it into two parts. First, the political background to the book. The events that are referred to in the first two verses of this prophecy occurred in approximately 605 BC. It is at that time that Nebuchadnezzar comes to the city of Jerusalem and besieges it, and the Lord gives the king of Judah into his hand. Jehoiakim was the son of Josiah. Josiah foolishly at the end of his life challenged, and sinfully challenged, the king of Egypt, who was the world's dominant power at that point in time, challenged the king of Egypt, went out to fight with him and lost, and brought Judah under the dominion of the kingdom of Egypt. You can read of that in 2 Kings chapter 23 and chapter 24. What the king of Egypt then did was set up upon the throne Jehoahaz, Josiah's son. But then, or the people of Judah rather, set up Jehoahaz on the throne. The king of Egypt deposed him and set up his brother Jehoiakim as a puppet king. And Judah was the tributary of Egypt, which, as I've said, was the world superpower at that time. But not for very long, for circumstances were going to change very, very quickly. At that point in time, Nebuchadnezzar, who is referred to here in the opening verse, the son of the Babylonian king Nabopolassar, viceroy with him, he was his heir, the heir to his throne and kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar had been placed in charge of the Babylonian army, which was an up-and-coming power on the world stage. Under Nebuchadnezzar, not yet king at this point, for his father is still alive, the Babylonian army conquered the king of Egypt at the city of Carchemish. You'll find this referred to in Jeremiah chapter 46 and the verse 2. Where Jeremiah prophesies against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Then, in chapter 25 of Jeremiah, you have the Lord speaking to Jeremiah at that time concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, verse 9 of this chapter indicates that the attack of Nebuchadnezzar on the city of Jerusalem was still future at this point. So the way it worked out was that Nebuchadnezzar comes against Egypt at Carchemish, then he marches west in order to consolidate his victory over the Egyptians, and obviously he's headed for their home base. That brings him into the territory of Judah. And because Judah is one of, at this point, has just become one of the dominions of the king of Egypt, obviously has to pay some attention there as well. There is a difference, you may well observe, in the dates that are given to us. In Daniel chapter 1, we are told it was the third year of Jehoiakim. In Jeremiah 25 and 46, we are told that it was the fourth year of Jehoiakim. There's not really an error there. It's not a mistake. It's simply two different ways of calculating the same date. It is the same calendar date that is in view. Jeremiah is writing from a Jewish perspective. Daniel is recording things from a Babylonian perspective. And they numbered the years of the king slightly differently. So the fourth year of Jehoiakim from Jeremiah's point of view is exactly the same year as the third year from Daniel's point of view. It's because they used two different methods of calculating the number of years that the king was on the throne. Babylonians did not count the accession year that the king came to the throne. So he was on the throne really a year before they even started to count. They didn't count the year in which he came to the throne, whereas that would be the case in Judah. Just two different methods calculating exactly the same date. It's a bit like the controversy that was going on around the turn of the century, whether the millennium began in 2000 or 2001. A little bit like that. But it didn't change anything. It was the same date, the same year that was in view here. It's not a mistake, and it's one of those things that some smart alecks like to try and use to try and prove the Bible's wrong. It only shows their own ignorance, because this so-called discrepancy is very easily explained. Around the time that Nebuchadnezzar came to besiege Jerusalem, he learned of the death of his father back in Babylon. And what actually happened was he left his army, took the smallest possible escort, and headed straight home to be proclaimed king leaving his army and their equipment and their captives to come home at a more leisurely pace. So we are told this was the first year, according to Jeremiah, this was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. That is borne out in secular history of these events. That was the political background, a transfer of power from the Egyptians to the Babylonians. And at the beginning of the Babylonian Empire, there was this limited or partial fall of the city of Jerusalem and of the royal house in Judah, and the first captives to be taken away. And from that point is dated the 70-year captivity of the nation. Then there's the spiritual background. Because all that we have said about the political background is not even mentioned really so very much here in the opening verses. The spiritual background is very obviously prominent in the mind of Daniel the prophet as he writes. The Nebuchadnezzar comes, he besieges the city, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God. It is from a spiritual perspective that Daniel views these events. It's not with the excitement of a political commentator, but with the sober view of a prophet of God who has a heart for the things of God, for the house of God, and for the worship of God, that Daniel begins his narrative at this point. This is where he starts. The ruin of the temple, the partial destruction of the house of God, and the removal of its treasures, or some of them, to the land of Babylon. We go back to Jeremiah chapter 25 just for a moment or two. We need to see just what the spiritual background to these events is. Jeremiah 25:2, that the which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah, to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is 23, the 23rd year, and that matches up completely with the date that he is given in the verse 1. So right up until the present time, right up until the time now that the Babylonians were coming, the siege is still future at this point. He's going to be here very soon. But Jeremiah is setting the scene. Now here's why the king of Babylon's coming. For 23 years, the word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye have not hearkened. And the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, turn ye again now, every one from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land. Notice that. Dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever, and go not after other gods to serve them, to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. So there is this inferred threat here, consistent with all of the scriptural revelation, that God is warning your sin is going to take you out of the land. You can only dwell in the land that you obey Him. You can only enjoy the goodness of God and not the hurt or the punishment that He will bring to bear as you obey Him. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your own hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord. That's a reference to the Babylonian tribes and their associates and affiliates. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and hissing and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones, the light of the candle, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. The spiritual background to the events, therefore, was a background of apostasy, a background of departure from God. And such departure from God always brings consequences. It is so for us today. We cannot expect to obey God and to prosper. You cannot abandon the Lord and His ways and prosper in doing so. It will be for our hurt. It will be for our ruin. We must and will suffer loss as we engage in disobedience. This passage was very obviously of special importance and relevance to Daniel, because when we come to chapter 9 and the verse 2 of his book, we discover that he has consulted the book of Jeremiah and he has studied this passage and he begins to pray concerning the 70 years and the time of the return and the end of the captivity. The background to what Daniel has to write then is a background of apostasy, disobedience, and departure from God. As the house of God and its worship is hampered, disabled, in a significant way, as the vessels of service are carried away to the land of Babylon to be placed in the house of the idol, and the decline and the ruin that apostasy brings is the spiritual background to what Daniel has to write here. With a heavy heart, no doubt, he began his life in Babylon. With a heavy heart, he begins to write here, because all that he has to write really begins with the consequences of apostasy. We should not be under any illusion about the effect of apostasy in the land and in the church. It destroys, it robs of the blessing of God. It hampers and destroys the spirit of worship. The house of God will be forsaken. Usefulness and service will come to an end as the forces of apostasy are allowed to gain a foothold. It destroyed Judah, and Daniel's book is set against that destruction. But then we come to the theme of the book. It's a very wonderful theme, because against the background of political disaster and spiritual ruin, there is the comforting thought for the people of God that the Lord is sovereign in all things. The name Daniel is a name that means God is judge, or the judgment of God. In a sense, the meaning of his name will apply to what happened in Judah, but it also brings us to consider the sovereign rule of God, the judge of all the earth, who does according to his will and to his purpose. We are introduced to the dominant theme in the book very early, for in the verse 2 we have the statement, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." We have read already in Jeremiah chapter 25 where God calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. He's the greatest king that the world has ever seen, but he's my servant. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Kings are in the hand of God. Kings are given over by God into the hand of other kings, simply at the will and purpose and good pleasure of God. The Lord gave. You think of the comfort that such a thing would have brought to the hearts and minds of God's people as they struggled with, why are these things happening? Caught up with current events as the land begins to fall apart politically, as spiritually, and God, as God's people, their heart would have been wrapped up in the proceedings of the temple and the worship of the temple, and they see it desecrated and those holy vessels carried away to Babylon, and the natural cry of their heart would have been, why is such a thing happening? How can it be that such a thing could come to pass? You remember the prophet Habakkuk, as the Lord revealed to him the impending ruin of the city and of the land at the hand of the Chaldeans. And he comes to the Lord in prayer. He cannot understand. And he says, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity? Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? He wasn't disputing the fact that the nation was sinful, but what he couldn't understand was how God could use an even worse nation, the nation of Babylon. How could they be used of God to destroy Israel? And Habakkuk, in the course of his epistle and his dealings with God, comes to learn that God is sovereign. You just trust me in all of this. The just shall live by his faith. The righteous man trusts God in those circumstances that God is doing what is right. The Lord it was who gave Jehoiakim and the city and the princes and the children and the vessels of the temple. It was the Lord who gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. You know that there are a variety of titles used for the Lord, and this one is the Hebrew name Adonai, the Lord or Master. It is God as Master that is on view here. And right away, we have the tone set for the book. Here's the theme of the book of Daniel. It is the sovereign purpose of God, He who disposes the events in the lives of individuals, of nations, of empires, of the whole earth, to climax in the events of the end in the coming of Christ for His own glory. It's the sovereign purpose of God worked out according to His plan by His power. What had occurred in Jerusalem was exactly what God had said would occur. The Lord is a God who is sovereign, who works sovereignly according to His word. You read in Deuteronomy, particularly in chapters 28 through 30, the Lord said, if you want to go into the land, you obey me. If you want to know the blessing of God in the land, you obey me. If you want to stay in the land, you obey me. If you disobey me, I'll take you out of the land. And the very striking thing is that it was not the practice of any of the superpowers previous to Nebuchadnezzar's day to resettle the people of the lands they conquered. God said, when you sin, I'm going to take you out of the land. And in order for that to happen, there had to be a change of political policy right at the very top, as far as the world's superpowers were concerned. So God set Egypt aside, brings in Babylon, and Babylon brought in the policy. When we conquer a nation, we shift them. We move them. That was not done before Nebuchadnezzar's day. And yet, in order to fulfill His word, God just moved empires around and worked it out exactly as He said He would work it out. Nebuchadnezzar, though he was the dominant king of his day, and indeed, as we shall see, the greatest king, the head of the greatest empire the world has ever and will ever see, he's my servant. The Lord, in an earlier day, speaking of the Assyrian king in Isaiah chapter 10, said there through that prophet, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Verse 12, the Lord hath performed His whole work upon Mount Zion. And he's speaking about what the king of Assyria will do. It's my work, the Lord says. Then down in the verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift it up itself as if it were no wood? The Lord says that's what this king is. He's just like a saw, a staff, an axe, a rod. He's useless without me. What he's doing, I'm doing. I'm using him, in other words. He thought that he was a great fellow, because the Lord told him in that chapter, when I'm finished with you, I'm going to cut you down, and your stout looks and your proud heart will come to nothing, because you're just a tool, a servant of mine. I'm using you. I'm working with you. This is what the emphasis of the book of Daniel is, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar and his successors in the Babylonian Empire, or Cyrus, Behold, my servant, the prophet says. He's just my servant, Cyrus. Hundreds of years before he was even born, God said he's going to do what I tell him to do. So whether it was the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and its breakup, and the various kings and the factions of that empire that are on display in Daniel 11, or whether it's the Roman Empire, or the final manifestation of the Roman Empire, and the Antichrist himself, all of it, God says, I am working out. I am in control. And that's the lesson of the book of Daniel. He's the Lord. He's the Master. He owns it all, and he works it out according to his good pleasure. As Nebuchadnezzar himself learned in Daniel 4, through his experiences under the hand of God, he came to testify, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none, not even a Nebuchadnezzar, can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? What Daniel has to say about God being in control is not just a very nice theological perspective of the past. It's easy to look back into history and say, oh yes, the Lord was in control. But when you get into the book of Daniel, you have the same theological viewpoint applied to the future. God is in control. God is working out all of these things. For us, as we look at his book, some of what was future to his day is now history as far as we're concerned. And we can say, yes, God did work it out. But what he has to say that is still future to our day, we can have the confidence and say, yes, God will work it out. Because he's the God who is sovereign over all the affairs of men. The sovereign purposes of God will be worked out right up until the time of the end. And you'll find as we go through this book that there is much emphasis upon the time of the end. The end of the age. The purpose, the sovereign purposes of God that are revealed in this book have a particular focus upon the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. A particular relevance to the nation of Israel and to its capital city in the city of Jerusalem. There are a variety of elements in the purposes of God that are revealed here relative to Israel and Jerusalem. You have in chapter 9 the advent, the coming of the Messiah and his death. Messiah the Prince shall be cut off. You have his triumphant return in chapter 7, coming from the throne of the Ancient of Days, appearing in the earth in clouds of glory, accompanied by the 10,000 saints and angels. You have these various aspects of God's purpose, future to Daniel's day, related to Jerusalem, related to the nation of Israel, the coming of Christ, his death in Jerusalem, his return to that city in power and in glory. You have the resurrection and the final glory of the saints of God in chapter 12. Daniel's life bridged two very important points in the history of the nation of Israel. He saw it. He was there in Jerusalem before the captivity. He lived all the way through the captivity and beyond to see the restoration to the land. And just as his life bridged that gap, as it were, bridged that important era in the history of the nation while they were absent from the land, his prophecies also bridge another gap. They bridge the gap between the theocracy that ended when Israel went into captivity and the times and the power of the Gentiles began. His prophecies bridge the gap from that point to the point when theocracy will be established in the earth again at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to rule and to reign from Jerusalem. Now this theme of the book, God's purpose, working out all things according to his own sovereign plan, particularly as that purpose and plan relates to the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem and the events there. That's viewed from two different perspectives in the book. The book falls into two very neat sections. Very neat because they're written in two different languages. There is a significant section of the book that's written in Chaldee or Aramaic. There's a Hebrew section. It runs from chapter 1, verse 1, down to chapter 2, and the opening line of the verse 4. Then it switches to the Chaldee, and then it runs through to the end of chapter 7 in the Chaldean language, and then back to Hebrew for the beginning of chapter 8 through to the end of the book. The same purpose is in view, but viewed from two different perspectives, and we have a clue in that as far as the use of the different languages were concerned. Chaldee was obviously the Babylonian language, the language of trade and commercial political enterprise of Daniel's day. And the sections that are written in Chaldee relate to the purpose of God viewed from the perspective of the Gentile nation. Whereas the Hebrew sections of the book relate to the purpose of God as that purpose is viewed relative to Israel and to the Israelite people. The book, however, is a single whole. Each section is interlocked. One depends upon the other. You can't divide them and take them apart and treat them as two separate books. One requires the other in order to stand and in order to be understood. One major emphasis of the book that I want to close with is simply that the revelation of the purpose of God is an act of divine love. When God chose Daniel, He's working in sovereign power to reveal His will to His people, particularly to comfort them and encourage the captives at that time. I am in control. I am working out my purpose. All this is happening politically and every other way because I am working out my will and my plan and my good pleasure. And the Lord reveals that in love. What God has to say to His people is always motivated by love. But one thing that we need to remember is, particularly when we're dealing with what God has to say about His future administrations in the earth, is that is a revelation that is given to us in love. Daniel is the beloved prophet. As surely as John, the author of the Revelation, was the beloved disciple, Daniel is the prophet beloved of God. Three times in the book, chapter 9, verse 23, "Thou art greatly beloved." Chapter 10, verse 11, "A man greatly beloved." Verse 19, "O man greatly beloved." It is an evidence of the great love of God that He reveals to His people, "This is what I'm going to do." One of the sad things that we have to contemplate as we realize that is how often we snub the love of God, how little we really understand of the love of God. You only have to ask yourself the question, "How much do I understand about the book of Daniel?" For most, it will be not very much. Well, there right away you have an indication of how little we know about the love of God. It was an evidence of the love of God that the Lord revealed the contents of this book to Daniel. It was a mark of His favor. It's a mark of God's favor to us that we have a book like this. That the Lord says, when you see these things and these things and these terrible things coming to pass on the earth, and when you see the man of sin rise, when you see the atrocities that are associated with his rule, when you see all of these things, things that made Daniel sick to his soul, physically sick, he had to remember, it's the love of God that's showing me these things. God in love and mercy reveals these things for my encouragement, for my instruction to prepare me. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to His disciples in Luke chapter 21 when He was instructing them a little on these very things. In Luke 21, verse 25, There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And they shall, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now there's Daniel again. The Son of Man coming in power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. God reveals these things in love that we might know His will, that we might know His word, that we might look for Christ, that we might not be alarmed and dismayed by the things that are coming upon the earth, but that rather we would be encouraged to look heavenward and to know that our redemption in the person of the Redeemer draweth nigh. One of the things that I want for us to keep in our minds and hearts as we go through this book. We'll look at things about which there are differing opinions. We'll look at things that not every Christian sees the same way. We'll look at things that some may find controversial. But in it all, I want us to come to this book with a heart that recognizes this is the voice of a God of love speaking. He who loves me spoke these words. At first reading, it might seem to be a strange love letter from heaven. But it's what it is. It's an evidence of God's love to Daniel personally, to us as we enter into the revelation that God gave to him, an evidence of the divine favor that the Lord has written these words and has brought them to our notice. Let's pray for hearts to receive them in that way, to be blessed by an understanding of the great love of a sovereign God who works all things out for His own glory, whether it's in our personal experience, in the nation, or in the earth. Our God is in control. He is the Lord who orders all things.